Take your Bible, if you would, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as we continue our study, and today we're going to talk about how to live from the perspective of a saint. We're going to talk about that this week and next. Colossians chapter 3, that's page 983 in the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along with that, or your copy of God's Word, or the verses will be up on the screen. Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul said, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And may God add his blessing at the reading of his word this morning. Well, today I'm wearing what I wear oftentimes when I go work at Scott Community College, Eastern Iowa Community College, and I've got my name tag because I am a professor there teaching Survey of World Religions. We're going to talk about how we're to put on our uniforms. We think about many people who work like as waitresses at Village Inn, and they wear their outfit that has the colors of Village Inn. And the better the waitress is at cleaning tables and serving people, the more tips that person gets. We see auto mechanics with their names on their shirts, their uniform, and they represent the company that they work for. At John Deere, you go down to one of the factories, and you see those people wearing their uniform and doing their same job over and over on the assembly line to build whatever it is they build. The uniform shows that they represent a company and they do something for that company. And so as we do that in our lives, physically, as we go out and have our uniforms or however we work, so Christ is saying that we need to put off our old self and put on the new uniform. We're going to talk about the put off, where it talks about the dirty clothes and removing those things and putting on the uniform of Christ. So this morning, we're going to look at three perspectives as Paul now moves away from doctrine, but putting it into practice, what it looks like with the discussion of Christian ethics. As we look at three perspectives that all human beings have, it's up to us to choose the right perspective of how we're going to live. First thing we see on your outline is the heavenly perspective. The heavenly perspective that we are alive in Christ. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, you have been resurrected to new life, and we are to live on that promise. There's a story about Sir Christopher Wren. He was going to the St. Paul's Cathedral when they were building it, and he was getting information, gathering them to write an article. And he talked to one man. He said, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "Well, I'm putting brick upon brick and putting cement and grout and building this wall." He talked to another person who was working on the building, and he said, "I'm doing this so I have enough money to feed my family and take care of my needs." But then he talked to the third person. He said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm helping build St. Paul's Cathedral." All three people, but different perspectives about the same thing, the same work that was being done. Look at Colossians 3:1. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." First of all, we need to seek the things that are above. Notice it says, "If or since you have been raised with Christ." Based on the facts of the previous two chapters, Paul says, you and I are co-resurrected with Christ. That's what that phrase, "have been raised," means. That we died on the cross with Jesus in a spiritual sense. That we were buried, and now we've risen again to give us victory over sin. In chapter 3, the same chapter, verse 3, it says that we died with him. Now, unlike many other world religions, the one thing that stands out about Christianity, or one of the many things, is the fact that we keep our individuality. When we're born, we're given a name. We have a soul, and that name and that soul will go with us into eternity. Other religions, like Indian religions, such as Hinduism, you lose yourself in Brahman, you lose yourself. But he sees us as identified with Christ at our time of new birth, but also on into eternity. Seek means, or keep seeking, the things that are above. In other words, we're to be preoccupied with the things of heaven. Heaven should govern our earthly choices, responses, and values. And we're raised above the earthly plane to a new level of living. But it's our responsibility to strive to have that mindset and to maintain it. As we think about what we do with our money, how do we look at it from God's perspective? We're merely stewards of what he has given us. Think about relationships. The people we value, the closest friends we have, should be our strongest believers to give us wise counsel. But then the relationships of our coworkers and extended family members who need Jesus, we need to look at them from that perspective of needing that grace for themselves. We could go on and on with how we look at things from the perspective of God and from heaven, our retirement, the events of the world around us in our everyday life, and even our own personal situations or circumstances. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, not my will, but your will be done. And he looked past the cross, all the pain, all the suffering, to the fact that he was going to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. I believe many Christians fail to reach the full potential of what God intended for them to do because they fail to fully understand and follow who they are in Christ. Second of all, set your minds on things above. Set your minds on things above. Look at verse 2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. You see, the first point is seek, and that's striving, that's working. That's our responsibility, but set is making it our focus, our concentration with our mind, to think, to have this inner disposition in you. So don't just seek heaven, but have heavenly thoughts about it. That's when you think about Boy Scout. I remember being a Boy Scout, and we had maps back in those days, and they gave you a compass, and they sent you out on a trail with a group of your buddies. And the leader had mapped out a place where we needed to meet. And we were all going in different directions, but we had a compass that we knew where true north was so we could figure out on the map where we were and where we were to go. I think about decades ago, they used to have the WWJD bracelets. How many of you ever had one of those, right? What would Jesus do, right? And it was an idea that when you looked at your wrist to remind you, what would Jesus do in this situation? From a heavenly perspective, that idea got exalted when Payne Stewart, the professional golfer, wore the WWJD bracelet. And of course, we know he passed away. But at his funeral, the contingent of pro golfers all wore that WWJD bracelet. It was a way to remind us of what heavenly thoughts we should have. If we merely focus on the things of this earth, we miss God's purpose and his giving them to us, and we tend to prefer God's plan or purpose for the things he has given us. Thirdly, we need to see that we are hidden in Christ. Seek, set, see that you are hidden in Christ. In verse 3, it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you shall also appear with him in glory. Notice what it says there. Since we have died, Paul says, remind you that this is a fact. Put to death our flesh. Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 talk about this so well. And so died means there that there's no more penalty for our sin. We're still affected by sin's power and influence and presence, but sin cannot condemn us. I love Romans 8:1. It says there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We walk in Christ with no guilt and no shame. That's unusual, because many religions can talk about ways to remove guilt, but Christ removes the shame from our life because we are a new person in Him. Our life is hidden in Christ. What does that mean? It means that we're safe, that we're secure, that we're protected. When people see us, they're really seeing the Christ that's within us. What does it mean to be hidden in Christ? Well, one, you and I, we have a common life with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that we have the ability to connect with Him. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 6:17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. We're connected to the Trinity. Another thing it means to be hidden in Christ with our new life, we are in the world, but they're not understanding who we are. We're concealed from them because we are different. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says that the cross is foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's life for us who are being saved. The world cannot understand the values that you have in your life, your newness in Christ. And being in Christ means that we are eternally secure and protected from all spiritual enemies. What a great promise that you and I, as believers, were indestructible until the day God calls us home, until He's finished with His purpose with us here on this earth. In John 10:28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I like what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, consequently, God is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. You and I, we are secure. We're safe. As it says in verse 4, we will be with Christ at His second coming. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Notice the words, your life. Christ is not just the giver of life, He's the source of life. I don't know about you, but are there times in your life when you can feel and sense the Spirit of God giving you strength in your weakness? Maybe when you're in an athletic event and you pray and you're running hard and you need more strength. Maybe when you have a tough conversation to have with someone, you ask for strength and you sense that He gives you the words to say in that time of difficult conversation. On and on it goes, but I hope and I believe that if you know Christ, that you will sense His Spirit, that life giving, that source that He's given us the strength to have when we face those times of need. Well, the verdict of eternity will reverse all the verdicts of all time. God will right every wrong and correct every injustice. Sometimes it's hard for us to get our head around that, to believe that. But I want to point to a section of Scripture, Revelation chapter 19. And you could turn there if you like. Revelation chapter 19. When we talk about the fact that you and I, we're going to appear with Christ in His glory. And this is something that's going to happen. It's a fact. Sometimes we think it's so far away from us. It's hard to imagine these things. But in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, then John saw a new heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And look at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's anyone who knows Christ as their Savior. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When Christ breaks through the eastern sky, according to Matthew's gospel, and he heads toward Jerusalem. He heads toward the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to be with him, arrayed in white linens on horses. We are going to appear with him in his glory. In 1 John chapter 3, these two verses always give me goosebumps when I think about it. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You and I, we're going to have glorified bodies. We're going to see Jesus face to face. Our faith is going to become sight. We're going to be able to commune and have fellowship with the one, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So what should be our overarching attitude concerning these four verses, Colossians 3, 1 through 4? Well, one commentator said this, just as the bride wants the world to know whom she loves, so the church wants all creation to know that she's in love with Jesus Christ, her Savior. If you are in Christ, you will appear with him in glory. That's a fact. That's something we can hold on to. That's a great promise and a hope that we will see the overcoming victory of Christ. Well, we should live in confidence that we'll all be ready, that we're already seated in the heavenly realms, that Christ sees us there. But let's look at the contrast to heaven's perspective, the earthly perspective that we're to put this flesh to death, that we're to see ourselves dead in Christ. Oliver Wendell Holmes, a man of yesteryear, said this, some people watch things happen, some people make things happen, and some people wake up and say, what happened? What is your perspective? How do you look at life? And this is what we're talking about here as we think about the earthly perspective. In verse 5 of Colossians 3 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. First of all, he talks about the things done in the body. The things done in the body. We're to separate ourselves from these earthly characteristics. Notice this list of sins, that they move from the actual acts or behaviors to the motives of the heart and mind. First of all, he starts with immorality. Immorality, that's from the Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography or fornication. Originally, it was meant to abstain from prostitution, but in the New Testament, the Christians broadened the word, describing any sexual activity outside of God's design. And what is God's design? One man for one woman for one lifetime. And in that boundary, in those confines, should be the blessing of sexual intimacy. Second of all, and says there in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And in this culture where many people think it's okay to live together even before marriage, many of them will come and they'll want to get married and they'll talk to me, and I encourage them to look at and see what God's design is and what he intends. And don't you want God's blessing from the very beginning of your marriage relationship? And as we walk them through premarital counseling, encourage them to separate or abstain from immorality until that time of marriage, because we want God's best for their lives and to put Christ at the center of that relationship. He talks about impurity, which is filthiness, being unclean, talking about your thought life. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He talks about passion, putting off passion, which is sexual passion that's let loose in the body, not having self-control in this area of your life. He says evil desire, which is sexual lust created in the mind. Notice he's moving from behavior down to our will, our heart, our mind. Evil desires. And then covetousness or greed, wanting something that someone else has in an unrighteous way. Some commentators say this sin is the root of the other sins mentioned in this list. It's comparing with others unwisely, and it's the polar opposite of contentment. Contentment is being happy by trusting in God. It's a mature attitude because one has a knowledge of God and a knowledge of his purposes that are always for our best as a believer in Christ. All these sins lead to idolatry, which he says there. And idolatry is anything that we put more prominent in place of God in our relationship with God. It's anything that we put more time into or more money into than our relationship with God. Then we see the things done with our speech. The things done with our speech. We'll skip down to verse 8. Look at verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Now, Paul starts with the motives, and then he moves to action or behavior. We're to put away these things because they're earthly characteristics. What is anger? Well, anger is a deep, smoldering resentment, a heart full of bitterness, provocations that reveal the ugliness of our heart. Wrath is the sudden outbursts of anger, like fire being ignited in straw. These are the deeds of the flesh, and they're not acceptable behavior with God. Paul says in Ephesians 4:21, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And that leads us to the next word, malice. Moral evil, seething hatred that comes out in words, bent on harming other people. It begins in the mind and it comes out in our words and our behavior. Slander, that word literally means blasphemy or blaspheming God. It's speaking evil speech to attempt to destroy someone's character. He mentions obscene talk, which is derogatory speech intended to harm someone. Quote, foul mouth abuse, end of quote. And then he finishes off this list with an admonition not to lie to one another. Not to lie to one another. Not to present falsehoods to someone else. Back in Ephesians 4:25, Paul said, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The antidote to sin is to starve it, first of all, by the renewing of our mind. Another thing would be to flee it by running away from the temptation of sin. Another would be to escape it. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, look for the way of escape. The other day I was driving down Harrison Street in Davenport, and I saw a building that said the Harrison Escape Room. And we have these escape rooms up at the Betplex and other places where people spend an inordinate amount of money to spend an hour or so trying to figure out how to escape out of a room. When we think of escape, what are the ways that we look for the road out of our temptation? Starve it, flee it, escape it, and crowd it out with positive graces. Philippians 4:8 is a great verse to memorize when we face the temptation of sin and to discern what it is we're thinking about. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And lastly, into this point, I want to point out the end of verse 6 in Colossians 3. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, these are natural things that if we allow our selfish nature to have control and we don't exhibit self-control, these are the natural outcomes of sin. And God says for the non-believer that his wrath is on them. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so if you're not a believer, in a partial way, you're experiencing God's wrath upon your life, bringing difficulties and struggles and consequences to draw you, because he says his kindness leads you to repentance in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. God is giving each one a chance by grace to be saved as they live out a lifestyle and a belief system contrary to God's desires. But at the end of life, if you're an unbeliever and you do not turn away and accept Christ as your Savior, you'll experience the full wrath of God. And that's a sad but true reality. Paul is reminding us of us here. One illustration of this is Leon Morris. And a New Testament scholar said this: the wrath of God is not an uncontrollable outburst of passion. It's the reverse of a holy love, a flame which sears but purifies, always exercises with a certain tenderness, for even when he is angry with man's sin, God loves man and is concerned for his well-being in the fullest sense. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's his wrath, his consequences for sin on a non-believer's life that should drive him to the point of salvation. So if you're a non-believer, the application is the displeasure of God over your lifestyle will be ongoing. And for the believer, an accounting is coming at the judgment seat of Christ. The displeasure of God over the lifestyle of a non-believer will be ongoing, but we as believers will give an account for not our sin, but for our deeds, our actions, our motives, our attitudes at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we've seen how Paul presents to us life from the heavenly perspective. We've seen how we're not to live in the earthly perspective. But now he brings us to how we should live right now, the present perspective. The present perspective. And as I've been going through my uncle's estate and going through his house, when you are in that situation like Dennis Bland and others are, when you're going through, you really find out the heart of that person. You find out what was important, what was valuable because of the things that they left behind in their house, the pictures, the papers, the letters that they've written, and all these things. Well, Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Our heart is revealed by our behaviors in our present time. You and I behave and become what we think about. Paul challenges us as believers who've been changed to daily let go of these sins that we mentioned and other sins that dishonor God and hurt our relationship with them. So we need to put to death these things. As it says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Literally means to mortify, to kill, as some translations say. And we do that by yielding to the Spirit and getting daily into the Word of God that will help us to see what the resurrection life is all about. The question is, are we governed by our feelings, which are sometimes controlled by our sinful nature, or are we governed by the Spirit and the Word's teachings? And sometimes we have to go against what we want to do. Sometimes we have to go against common sense to even obey what God tells us to do. So put to death these things. Second of all, put on the new way of life with God. In these you too once walked, he said in verse 7 and 8, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Paul is saying that though you lived in that sin, you've been delivered now, and now you can walk in victory. That word put them away there literally means the idea is removing your dirty, filthy clothes of your life. I don't know about you, but this summer when I go outside and I cut the grass and come back and cut all the weeds down and blow the driveway off, I come in, I'm sopping wet, and my wife does not want a hug from me at that time. She wants me to take off those dirty, wet clothes and get a shower and put on new clothes. And that's the idea here, is he says, when you put them away, removing the filthy clothes of the old life. In Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Look at Colossians 3:9, if you would. Seeing that you put off the old self with its practices, verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, people identify us by the uniforms that we wear at our workplaces. But God wants us to wear the uniform of the new man, that people would see the change in our life, that they would see the joy even in difficult circumstances, that they would see that even in the midst of those hard times, we radiate Jesus Christ. Now, there's a discussion here by many theologians about what does old self mean, and there's kind of two views here. We've been given a new nature, one says, and it competes for the control of our will. The one we feed the most wins, and that's how I was taught. There's like a black dog, the sinful nature, and the white dog, and the one you feed is the one that overcomes the other. There's another view that says that God removes the old Adamic nature, but our flesh is still tempted to sin with the world and Satan around us. And I'm still processing that view because they say that the old nature is eradicated. But nonetheless, you and I, we are dealing with the effects of sin in our lives continually, and we must choose the new life. Titus 3:4 says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We've been regenerated. We've been revived from the dead, and we've been transformed and co-resurrected with Christ. Look at verse 10 of Colossians 3, "And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." When you and I are born again, we don't move to instant spiritual maturity. It takes time. We have to be remade. We have to be repurposed each day to become what Christ intended for us to be. Can you imagine Adam in the garden living in perfection, and then he sins, and then he has to be forgiven for his sins, and now he has to live with the effects and the consequences of sin? And in his mind, he can think back to perfection, but he knows now that he has to continually be repurposed and reshaped through the power of God in his life. And so it is for us. We sinned, we come to the cross, we receive Christ, and now he is repurposing us. He's making us more and more into what he created us to be each and every day. Lastly, put on the unity in the body as we finish today. Put on unity in the body. Colossians 3:11, the last verse we'll look at here. He says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Paul ends this section of scripture with a beautiful picture of what it looks like for unity in the local church and in the universal body around the world. Paul is saying here, with the Spirit of God, all barriers and division is abolished because of our oneness in Christ. You see, as we talked earlier about what was going on in Colossae, false teachers were coming in and they were bringing division. They were bringing class envy. You don't know as much about spiritual truth as these people do, and we have the corner on the truth. We see identity division. We see the separating of people into categories, showing superiority one over another. But the Spirit and the new man always brings unity and cohesiveness. It brings us together. Look at the example Paul gives here. See the racial barriers broken? The Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. Before this, Jews would not eat a meal with a Gentile. They would not eat meat cooked or butchered by a Gentile. If they had to go do business with a Gentile, if they walked by a Gentile's house, they would stop and shake the dust off of their skirt or off of their sandals as they continued on their journey. Even the apostles, at first, the beginnings of the church, were reluctant to welcome the Gentile believers into the church. Second of all, we see religious barriers broken. The circumcised, the Jew with the uncircumcised, the Gentile. We see cultural barriers broken. Barbarians and Scythians. Barbarians were people the Jews deemed inarticulate and stammered in their speech. The Scythians had a very sordid history. They were nomads. They were warlike people. They were savage. They did extremely cruel things to people. Social barriers were broken down. Slaves and free. Class distinctions were destroyed. Do you realize that Aristotle used to call slaves, quote, living tools, end of quote? Paul, in several scriptures, reminds us all that we are one in Christ. Christ is all and in all. In my devotions this week, as I was reading in the Desiring God website by John Piper, he said this: could Jesus have taken any more exalted words upon his lips? When Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he took up all the majestic truth of the name of God, wrapped it in the humility of servanthood, offered himself to atone for all our rebellion, and made a way for us to see the glory of this infinite, absolute, all-sufficient God without fear. In Jesus Christ, we who are born of God have the unspeakable privilege of knowing Yahweh as our Father. I am who I am, the God. So here's the application. If Christ is all and in all, the barriers of division are gone. If Christ is all and in all, the barriers of division are gone. Our prejudices, our negative thoughts about others on the other side of the political party. All these things, if Christ is all and in all, the barriers of division are gone. Has Christ broken down the barriers of division in your life? Not just in the church, but in life, even outside the walls of the church. How are you dealing with the prejudices that come through your mind in your life? I close with this story. The unity of noble person and a free person and a slave person could not be better shown in this picture. Back in Carthage, 202 AD, the Christians were being persecuted. And so these two women, Perseptus and Philetus, were waiting to behind a gate. And they looked out through that gate and they saw wild beasts out there in the arena. They saw the crowd waiting to cheer on the slaughter that was about to happen. And one of those ladies was a very noble, rich person, and Philetus was a slave girl. And so as the gates began to draw open, the historian said, the slave girl and the noble, free person gripped their hands together in unity as they died for Jesus Christ in martyrdom. You and I, as we think about our lives, what are the barriers? What are the divisions that we have even in the church? The key thought here is we live our lives by the lens through which we see our current circumstances. Do you see life through the lens of the heavenly perspective? Or do you see life through just the world around you and all that is here, but you don't have the heavenly perspective? You're only looking at the earthly situations around us, not relying on the promises of God that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. As we bow in prayer today, I encourage you to look into your heart and into your life and decide what are the things, the barriers that you need to allow God to tear down in your life so you can live from the heavenly perspective. Let's pray. In this moment, Lord, I pray that you will just speak to hearts and lives. Lord, that you would tear down the divisions, the barriers, the prejudices. When you look down on planet Earth, you see two kinds of people: those who are following you as believers in Christ and those who are not. And you have a loving desire for all to walk with you. We live in a country of divisiveness, class envy, identity politics. All these things, Lord, it's so easy for us to get caught up and swayed by these things. But Lord, give us this week your heavenly perspective, that we may see Christ around us, Christ in us, and Christ in the world that we're serving in today. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.